We're up to Lord's Day 4, so I invite you to turn there now to the back of the Psalter hymnal, which is found on page 11. Lord's Day 4, as we're still in this section of our sin and misery. Lord's Day 4 says, "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we're born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and into eternity. He has declared, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul." Well, this also goes along very well with our series through Genesis, and so we'd like to read from that once again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 8 to the end of the chapter, verses 8 to 24. And you'll find that on pages 3 and 4 of your Bible. We're going to be looking especially at the curse, verses 14 to 19, but also just to the end of the chapter, we'll be looking at actually that whole section, verses 14 to verse 24. And so let us hear God's word as we begin our reading at Genesis 3, verse 8, where we left off last week. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Because the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. And once again, our text will be from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of that chapter, verse 24. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of us probably know that comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. It's become a classic. One of those captures Calvin and Hobbes walking along, and Calvin muses. He says, "Nothing I do is my fault." And then the next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin protests, "My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I am not self-actualized." And then Calvin, with his arms crossed, feeling sorry for himself, says, "My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept my responsibility for my actions." And then Hobbes finally says, "One of us needs to stick our head into some ice water." Victims, that's what we like to make of ourselves. We're not very good at owning up to our sins, like Adam here saying, "It's the woman who you gave me, God, who made me sin." Or like Eve, we blame Satan. "The devil made me do it. The serpent made me do it." But we don't like to admit that it's our sin that is the problem. The last time we looked at this chapter, we saw how man lost his original perfection when he fell into sin. We looked at several steps that Satan used to deceive Eve. He tempted her to doubt God and to make her think that she and her husband really were getting the wrong deal here, the bad deal from God, that God was a monster, that he was out to get them, to make life hard for them. She doubted the goodness of God. She blinded herself to the freedom and the blessing that they had in the garden. And then she fell for that outright lie, "You shall not surely die." By taking of that fruit, thinking it was something that would give her freedom. And because of that, she and her husband, as he ate of that fruit, plunged from that original perfection that they had. Sin, as we know, is not as rewarding as we expect it to be. And that's what Adam and Eve learned immediately. Their eyes were opened, but they didn't like what they saw. Instead of seeing the glory of the Creator, which they enjoyed constantly before, they were now separated from God. They were naked, just as they were before. But their nakedness was now their shame, because they were God's enemies. And this original glory that man was made in was immediately lost. As Romans 5 verse 12 says, a very important verse in the Bible, "Sin entered the world in death through sin, and death therefore spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. And that's why we're born with a depraved heart. It's our natural inclination is towards wickedness, where we choose to sin rather than to obey God. Therefore, we'd like to consider the remainder of this chapter under the theme, Paradise Lost, Judgment, and Grace. We'll do that with 4 points. First of all, the curse upon the serpent. Secondly, the curse upon the woman. Thirdly, the curse upon Adam and the earth. And then fourthly, the hope for man. Well, let's first of all look at the curse upon the serpent. And there are several things to note here from the text. Notice that God does not question the serpent as he did with the man and the woman. He simply brings the judgment. God should have pronounced a sentence of condemnation on both Adam and Eve. Why didn't he? Because he had a plan. This passage is for our benefit. God had already judged Satan, and the curse against him was and still is eternal. Notice actually that God actually cursed the animal. Now we might wonder, why curse the snake since it was Satan who was using the snake? But we know that even animals were subject to God's curse in the Bible. For example, in the book of Exodus, we read there how if there was an ox that would gore someone, put its horn through someone and hurt them or even kill them, that ox was to be cursed and then put to death. And so that's what we see here. The snake is responsible for its actions. It's cursed from all other cattle, crawling on its belly to show the humiliation of God's judgment. Now, does this mean that snakes got around some other way before the curse? There's nothing from the text that we can say for one way or another on this. It shows us that the snake was humbled. It was cursed in that world, and that it would eat dust and be put on the ground. And this is not necessarily a reference to its food. It's an expression of how God put the snake in its place. God was addressing this creature by putting it back in its place because it dared to exalt itself against God. He had risen against man, whom God had appointed to be a ruler of all creation, and therefore God humbled this animal and put him back in its place. As to eat dust is a sign of humility or how low its nature is. And so, children, whenever you see a snake outside, remember that this particular kind of animal was cursed by God because of what it did. God humbled it. Yet more importantly, note further what's said in verse 15, because here we see that the curse is meant for Satan. Notice that the harshness of the curse is equal to the severity of his rebellion. The harshness of the curse is equivalent to the severity of his rebellion. God humbled him because he attacked God and because he was instrumental in bringing man to the point of disobedience and death. There will be enmity between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. This includes all those who take after Satan or take after the woman. The descendants of the woman will be at odds with the sons of Satan. That enmity and hatred between man and God was turned around to be between man, the source of evil. You see, children, this afternoon, we have been given hope as we read about this curse. Some would follow Satan. You know, you think of Cain, spoken of next. He would oppose the godly seed of the woman. He would follow Satan. But the godly seed of the woman would arise, and they would overcome Satan's seed. God would bring this victory through Adam's family, specifically through Seth. And of course, this conflict would eventually deliver a mortal blow to Satan and his seed. There was only one descendant of the woman who could crush the head of the serpent. And where do we see that taking place? We see that taking place on the cross of Calvary. Though there was conflict between Jesus Christ, our Savior, and though he was bruised by his enemy, Satan, he did not have power over Christ. Christ died willingly as he laid down his life for us. And in rising from the dead, he brought that deadly blow against Satan. And we read about that, of course, in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, "So the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him." Satan has been defeated. We live in that reality right now. But there will be a day when that sentence will be complete. As the Apostle Paul promised the Romans in Romans 16, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And so, congregation, it means that all those who are the seed of the woman and who belong to this one seed, Jesus Christ, share in that victory. How does that make us look at the way life is right now? How do we understand life? Well, there is that constant conflict between Christ and his seed and Satan and his seed. So how do we understand what's taking place right now in the world with the persecution of Christians? We understand it. That's the conflict that's still going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How do we understand the confusion of so many today? And why are there so many who deny the truth of the gospel? It's because Satan has deceived so many in the world, and people have believed his lies rather than the truth. And yet, since we are in Christ, we have victory over sin. We have victory over Satan and his forces. Well, let's move on to see the curse upon the woman in verse 16. She's spoken to next. Why? Because she was the first to sin. And you will notice that her curse has two parts to it. The first is the pain and the sorrow that will accompany childbirth. She will still be able to bear children. As you will remember, we saw that the calling of Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply. Eve was to be a helper to Adam in that sense. But she's now directly affected, and it will now be with much pain and sorrow. You see, God's mercy was extended to her in that she would be used to carry out the curse against the serpent by bringing her seed into the world, but now she will suffer with pain in bringing that promise about. The text actually uses an intensive form of the verb. Literally, it says, "Making great, I will make great," which is translated, "Surely I will make great your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And therefore, it's not part of the curse to have children. That's not the problem. Giving birth to children is a beautiful part of creation. But there will be great pain and sorrow in bringing forth children. It's not just in conceiving them and giving birth, but it's the whole process of raising them up to adulthood when they leave the home. That's a painful process. But think of Eve. Think of the hope that she had, knowing that her seed would overcome Satan. Think of how God used women in the Bible to bring that promise about. As we think of Eve, and thankfully today we still see how godly women are still being used to bring forth seed, godly seed. The second part of the curse is that it also will affect her harmony of being Adam's suitable helper. Verse 16 is not an easy verse to understand, and it has been misunderstood. Her desire will be toward her husband. The word in the original refers to a longing or desire, a strong craving. It's found in the next chapter where temptation is presented as sin couching at the door, waiting to pounce on Cain, to devour him. In other words, God was saying, sin has a desire, Cain, and if you don't control it, it's going to take over you. Well, how does that relate to this verse? Well, it helps us to understand what the woman's desire is. Just as sin's desire is to have its way with Cain, God gives the woman up to a desire to have her way with her husband. It's God saying, you will want to control your husband, but he must not allow you to have your way. He must rule over you because that's the place that I have given to you. What that means to us, brothers and sisters, is that it's not that feminism, the idea behind feminism, that's not a new idea. Women's lib didn't start in the 1960s. It goes back to the curse. It's a reversal of the created order. The curse is not the beginning of headship. It's the perversion of the headship principle. A woman has a natural inclination to want to rule the roost. But he shall rule over you. In other words, godly headship has to be exercised over you. Now let's just say that there are various ways that God's created order has been violated. One extreme is that men have perverted this. Men use their place to dominate for personal advantage instead of out of love for God and for their spouse. Men say, I'm the head of the house, and that's it, ruling with an iron fist. We have no right to be like that, men. God's word calls us to love our wives, to honor them as the weaker vessel. Because as God's word says, if we don't do that, our prayers are going to be hindered. Another way this created order has been violated is when men abdicate their headship. They let their wives rule. They won't take their responsibility. That also is wrong. You're not to be the head. You are the head. That's how God made you. This is the authority that God has given you. And so you see, the only way that there can be domestic harmony is when we follow the principles of the created order. And while many women today want to be released from male headship, the only way to be liberated is not to be female rivals to males. It's not when women take over in the church and men just sit back and do nothing. True liberty and freedom is male headship and female help. It's going back to the created order where wives learn godly submission and husbands learn godly leadership. Well, let's consider now, thirdly, the curse upon Adam and the earth. Notice that the curse is established on what Adam did. He listened to his wife, and not only listened, but heeded her words by eating the fruit. He abandoned his place of headship, and that's what led to sin. There's more than one thing that we see here in the text. First, we need to see that work is not Adam's punishment. There's nothing wrong with work. Work is a creation ordinance. That's how God made us. Work is correctly called a creation ordinance. Notice that it is the ground that is cursed. In order to make a living, he would have to toil and sweat. Now Adam's work and his kingdom were cursed, as nature was cursed. The ground was cursed. It bears thorns and thistles to make the job of planting and cultivating a difficult thing. This man has to go to work with a sweat on his brow. It's a curse directed against the ground which brings forth man's provisions. And so work, providing for our families, that's still part of our calling as men. But this is done with great struggle and fighting. This work is tiring. It's frustrating. It doesn't matter what kind of work we have, there are thorns and thistles in any kind of work. And you can see that this doesn't just apply to being a farmer. It's any kind of work, any kind of way of earning bread. And our labor reminds us of the curse upon our sins as we struggle and experience daily frustrations. And yet we also need to see that we're still enabled to work. God has been merciful to us in our field of service, and he enables us to work and provide the increase. Well, another thing that we see here is that nature itself has been cursed. The ground has been cursed. So that means nature also has been cursed. Man came from the ground, but now he's going to return to the ground, for out of it he came. Death. And that applies to the animals as well. Animal death. What happens to an animal when it dies? Children, what happens to an animal when it dies? It has to be buried, right? You put it in the ground. It turns to dust. And the whole point is the entire creation is under a curse because of Adam's sin. That's why a lot of nature programs like National Geographic and BBC Planet Earth and all the other types that are like that, they have it wrong. They see nature red in tooth and claw, and they call that what? They call that the survival of the fittest. But it's not survival of the fittest. It's a result of the curse of God on creation. Romans 8 talks about that. The creation was subjected to futility, destruction, decay, corruption. It was subjected to that, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You see, God put the curse here for a reason. It's for hope. Why? Because as that passage goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. When Christ comes again, and when the sons of God are redeemed and brought up into heaven, creation is going to be renewed. It's going to be made new. As that passage says in Romans chapter 8, man's work is cursed. Nature is under the curse. Man himself will return to the ground in death, but the Lord subjected the world under the curse in hope for the day when all things will be made new. We live now in a time where we know that the curse has already been reversed through the redeeming work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that all those in him are made new creatures. And we know that the renewing of all creation is going to take place when? On the day that Christ comes back and raises up the sons of men who are his and makes a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that leads us to consider fourthly the hope for man, which we see in verses 20 to 24. It might seem that life in exile from Eden does not seem to be very hopeful, like much hope. But we see several things in our text that show us hope. We see first that Adam calls his wife Eve. She's given this name because she was the mother of all living. The naming of his wife shows that Adam lived by faith. He trusted in the word of God. Adam and Eve heard what God had said, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and their response is undoubtedly one of faith, trusting in this promise, the gospel that they trusted in. He believed that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Notice that God's grace is also seen in the way that he covered the man and the woman. They had tried to sow fig leaves and did a very inadequate job of covering themselves up. And so in place of this covering, God, what did he do? He provided animal skins. What does that show to us? It shows us that a sacrifice was needed. Adam and Eve would not have been able to appreciate the implications of what God was revealing at that moment, but this shows the need for atoning sacrifice. An animal is slain for them because man's own attempt to cover himself failed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's a picture, just a picture, of that shed blood that was needed because sin brings death. And God provided this lesson by having his people put animals to death and having their blood shed to show what the Messiah would actually do for them. And that was also God's grace to them in that he banned them from his presence. Why did God do that? Verse 22 provides the answer. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." And the sentence ends there. That means that for their own good, God separated them from the presence of that tree. Because if they were to eat of that tree, they would forever be in this cursed state. And they were kept out of the garden because God placed cherubim, angels, with a flaming sword that swirled back and forth and guarded the way so that they wouldn't return. How long did that cherubim and the sword stay at the entrance of Eden? How long did Eden remain a physical place on the earth? All that's unknown to us. And usually there are questions like this that the writers of fiction and novels like to ask. God obviously intended for Eden to be a lesson for us, and not that we would go out and search for this place. It's gone. It's no longer there. It's no longer accessible. And yet the truth of it remains here in God's word. He reminded that its events affect us all. We know from it that we were not born in corruption, but were made perfect. We knew that God brought death on the human race because he disobeyed God. But we know from verse 15 that God promised life by crushing the serpent's head through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And all those who believe in him are united to him. He's the only way that we can have access to the tree of life, as the book of Revelation says. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can go back and eat of that fruit and live forever. What a blessing that is. And what a blessing that is for us today, if this is what we believe. Amen.